Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And this should be the final time in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." We have captioned this section the Gospel Mandate. It is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And we considered last time the question, to whom is this mandate, this commission given? We established that it was not just to the apostles, logically so, because the apostles are not alive today, and Jesus promised that as they would go and make disciples, he would be with them even to the end of the age. And the reason also we established why it is that the mandate is not limited, was not limited to just the apostles, it's because God has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the purpose of giving those gifts is that the church might be equipped. He gave to the church, he gave some pastors, teachers, evangelists, that is gifted personnel, for, he says, the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. So every believer has at least one gift. And what we said is that every believer has some measure of responsibility as far as the Great Commission is concerned. Now, you know very well that if we say everything in a sermon, that we will not get out of here in time. And so last week when I went home, I virtually was flogging myself, beating myself. And I said to Sharon, there are some things that I should have said, some things I wanted to say differently. And one of the things I think I want to say is that one thing that sometimes discourages believers from this matter of sharing the gospel, we said, some people say, well, I can't speak well enough. And that is very true. And so what I want to clarify here is that sharing the gospel, being the responsibility of every believer, it does not mean, and I would not even put the word necessarily, does not mean that every believer will have the same level of proficiency, same level of skill. In fact, some people are just not able to communicate very well. And so how does this apply then to me if I'm in that situation? And the simple answer is this, that we talk about a great deal of things, many things we talk about, we communicate different things. And so what we are saying is that at a basic level, every believer should be at least pointing the people to the Lord Jesus. One might not have all the sophistication, all the learning, all the knowledge of scripture, but we can say what we know. If we don't know, then we can pass it on and say, you know, I know somebody who is able to explain this much better than I can. The setting of the mandate we saw last week, it was given in a context of worship. When the disciples saw him, the Bible says some doubted and some worshiped. And then Jesus came up to them and he says, look, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we began to look at the substance of the mandate, and we saw number one, as far as the substance of the mandate is concerned, we have, first of all, the authority behind the mandate. What's the authority? It is Jesus's authority. Jesus says, upon my authority, go and make disciples. And of course, continuing along the line of the substance of the mandate, we continue this morning to look at the specifics. He says, go and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In the Greek, it is literally as follows: having gone, make disciples of all nations. And the assumption behind the grammar is that as believers in Christ, you and I would have been on the go with respect to taking the gospel to the unsaved. Literally, or if we put that into English, good English, it would be something like this: as you are going, make disciples. The suggestion there is that we would be constantly on the go as far as communicating the gospel is concerned. In the parable of the Great Supper, Jesus presents the master of the supper commanding his servants in Luke chapter 14, 21 and 23, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And we try as much as possible to whatever means we can to get the gospel out. We do it by way of communicating online. We do it by way of verbal when we come in contact with people. And the idea here is that as opportunity presents itself, we are to be communicating the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the question we want to begin with this morning is this. Now, of whom are we to make disciples? Of whom are we to make disciples? And the text answers that clearly for us. Here in our text, our Lord Jesus explicitly states there that we are to make disciples, he says, of all nations. And the word that's used there for nations is not referring to countries. It's not referring to what we would call geopolitical states. The Greek word that's used there is ethne, from which we get our English word ethnic or ethnicity. And the point Jesus is making here is that in our gospel efforts at reaching the lost should embrace all ethnic groups and cultures. So here we see clearly that the Great Commission, the gospel mandate, as we prefer to call it, that Christ has given to reach the unsaved rejects any kind of racism, classism, or nationalism. I would say this morning that the Great Commission underscores the truth that Christ would have his church comprised not just of blacks, not just of whites, but God, Jesus Christ, wants a church of all tribes, all peoples, all ethnicities. Why? Because he wants them, he loves them, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Remember that song from Sunday school many years ago? I won't sing it, but you know it. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. I tell you this, it is his heart's desire. Let me tell you, and the big problem we have today in much of evangelicalism, we have moves today that suggest that we ought to build this kind of church, that kind of church. You have people going on an agenda today saying, well, we want a black church. We want a church that we can identify with. We are tired of the white man's church, and therefore we want our church. We want a black church. Let me say this. That flies in the face of God's purposes for his church, and that is a policy, that is a strategy of the devil. That is coming straight from the pit of hell. The Bible tells us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, for in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I believe that when God looks at his church and he sees people from all walks of life, he sees us glistening in our various shades. What a wonderful sight it must be to God. So he says we are to go and make disciples of all ethnicities. That's the thrust of what he's saying. Now, the second thing I want to say to us this morning is this, that this mandate given us by the Lord Jesus to make disciples of all ethnicities is not merely for us to secure professions of faith in Christ. It's not simply to get people, quote unquote, make a decision for Christ, saying a prayer, asking Jesus to come into their hearts as their personal savior, as is done in pop decisional evangelism. You see, in order for us to understand what our Lord Jesus is getting at here, when he says we are to go and make disciples, we have to strip away some of the flaws that are found in much of modern day evangelism. And we don't have time to go through all the various flaws of modern day evangelism, but let me point out to you at least one. Oftentimes, the way in which evangelism is done, you'll hear people express it as follows. You preach the gospel or you witness to someone about the Lord. You get them to say a prayer, asking Jesus into their hearts to save them, after which you disciple them. Watch that. Ask Jesus to come into their hearts, either walk forward and accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and then after we disciple them. Well, what must we make of that? That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. The problem with such understanding of the gospel mandate is that this matter of discipleship is often viewed as some kind of optional extra, as some kind of second step in the so-called deeper Christian living. And this erroneous notion then results in a great deal of false empty professions in which people assume that just because they said a prayer inviting Jesus into their hearts, just because they said this prayer so many years ago or so many months ago, because they made some decision for Christ, then that's it, they are saved. And my friends, that's not what the Word of God teaches. What I'm suggesting this morning is that we need to have a proper understanding of what true biblical evangelism is, because what is happening, there's a lot of things that's happening. People are sometimes taken into the church. We rejoice, and I'm not saying necessarily this church, but what we have many times are churches, as one man says, full of empty people. I tell you this, we desire a full church, but not a church filled with empty people. To get at the heart of what our Lord Jesus is saying, we have to answer the question, what does the term disciple mean? And that term disciple means this, it means a follower. The point is, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower. So that the Great Commission, the gospel mandate, is all about the task of bringing men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ, which faith is going to be manifested in a lifelong following of the Lord Jesus. So, the point is this. It's very important we get this. The point is not that one is saved by following Jesus. Let me say this. You could follow Jesus in a rigid mechanical way, doing everything that Jesus did. If you can, I doubt we can do that in this life. But simply following Jesus, imitating Jesus, will never save anyone. Rather, the point is that a true saving relationship with Christ brings one into a new arrangement, a true saving relationship with Jesus into an entirely new state one comes, in which one's life is oriented towards commitment to him as Lord and Master, conforming to his word and will in every way. And so what you'll see in the Gospels is that throughout his ministry, as he went about from village to village, as he went from place to place preaching the gospel, the call Jesus issued to individuals was this. It was a call not to make a decision, It was a call not to accept him. And don't get me wrong, these terms I'm suggesting, I'm not saying one doesn't receive Christ. That's language of scripture, John chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible also talks about the decisional element, but here's what we are saying. That's not where Jesus places the accent. When our Lord Jesus went about preaching the gospel, went about preaching the kingdom of God, he issued an invitation for people to follow him. The very person who wrote the gospel of Matthew, what was his name? Matthew. Remember, Jesus saw him sitting at the tax office. Jesus said to him, "Come follow me." He rose up. And he followed Jesus. We see it in the case of others of the disciples. He called people to follow him, not in the sense of some kind of second step in the scheme of salvation, but as part and parcel of what it means to be saved. Matthew 10, verse 38, here's what he says. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." This is not a call to the so-called higher Christian life. It's not a call to a deeper commitment. This is the call of salvation. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.' Luke 14, 27, 'Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple,'" cannot be my follower, is what he's saying. And to prove the point that the call to follow him was the very essence of salvation is proven from the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler came to him, and what was the rich young ruler's request? "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Fast forward, by the time Jesus was through with this man, what did Jesus tell him? Among the things Jesus said here was this. Jesus said here, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." John 10, verse 27, here's what scripture says. Jesus is speaking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who are his sheep? His people. John 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What I'm telling you, my friends, this morning, and I know that you know this, this is not legalism. This is not salvation by works. We make it clear once again, no one is saved by following Jesus. But wrapped up in the idea of salvation, true saving faith will always issue in following the Lord Jesus. Years after his ascension into heaven, let's see what happened years after Jesus left heaven. The question is, how did the believers in the early church understand themselves? How did they view themselves in relationship to Christ? This was how they regarded themselves and were accordingly termed, here it comes, disciples. That's what the Christians were called. They were called disciples. As many as 30 times in the book of Acts, believers in Christ, those who are saved, are characterized as disciples. In the very first chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, the number of which was 120, which tells us that he was not talking here about just the 11. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number," and so on and so forth. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." What were the believers in Christ called at first in the book of Acts? They were not called Christians. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. "In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." In Paul's ministry, we see that no sooner had the Christians at Thessalonica come to a saving knowledge of Christ than they began to do what? They began to follow him. Paul says, "You became imitators you became followers of God and of us. The Apostle John unequivocally states in 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What is he talking? Follow him. And so we see clearly in the New Testament that to be saved, to come into eternal life, is at one and the same time to become a disciple or follower of Christ. No, it's not a situation in which we make a decision for Christ. We come to Christ and then we are disciples. No, we are to what? Go and make disciples. We are to go and make followers of Christ. What this means then is that in carrying out the Great Commission and carrying out the gospel mandate our Lord Jesus assigned, and I repeat, ours is not merely to secure decisions for Christ, but to make disciples for Christ. Ours is a task to steer people away from shallow sentimentalism regarding Christ, to guide them into a saving surrender to him as Lord and Master. As one Bible teacher rightly observes, the gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. A call to follow him in submissive obedience and not just a plea to make a decision or prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. And here's what he says, as I close this quote, he says this concerning the gospel call as portrayed in the New Testament. It puts sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. End quote. What is our Lord Jesus saying as we engage in the task of evangelism? What must we be doing? We must be focusing on making people into followers of his. Beloved, that takes time, it takes effort, it takes patience. Now let's look at the aspects of the mandate. What are the specific tasks that comprise this mandate to go and make disciples? Broadly speaking, there are at least two basic tasks Jesus presents here that are involved in making disciples. Two basic tasks in making disciples. First of all, as regards those who have been made disciples of Christ, the church is assigned the task of identifying them. The church is assigned the task of identifying them. Notice the directive in the B part of verse 19. He says there, baptizing them. That's how we identify them. And please note, you know this very well, baptism is to be administered only to those who, through conscious, informed faith in Christ as Savior, have been savingly converted. Baptism is not for babies. Baptism is not for infants. Baptism is for those who know themselves to be sinners and having committed themselves to Christ, take that stand of identifying with Christ, with his church, with his people. The essential notion of baptism is identification. And so let me tell you the respects in which baptism identifies the believer. Baptism is the means whereby those who have become saved, who have been converted to Christ, are publicly identified as having trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, repenting of their sins. When a person is baptized, that person is saying to the world, look, I am publicly identifying myself as one who has trusted Christ as my Savior and Lord. Baptism is the means whereby one symbolically declares one's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The believer, when he goes under the water, when he rises out of the water, is portraying this picture of what occurred to our Lord Jesus when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. According to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, baptism is a picture of the believer dying to sin and being raised with Christ to newness of life in consequence of Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection. And then according to Acts chapter 2, 22, verse 16, baptism signals the fact that the believer has been cleansed from sin. Peter will tell us very clearly that baptism doesn't wash away dirt from the body. Baptism doesn't cleanse one from sin, but baptism is a picture of the cleansing that we receive from sin. Now, clearly suggested by the word of God, and this is something else we must bear, baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism never saved anyone, and it never will. Why? Because it's only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleanses and forgives us from the defilements and condemning effects of sin. Only Jesus can do that. Only his blood can cleanse. Only his blood can remove the guilt, the condemnation, the defilement of sin. Baptism, one could be baptized 100 times, and that will never bring one close to heaven. Now, the question might be asked, if indeed baptism does not save, why then should one be baptized? And the answer, beloved, is simply this, that having been saved, having come to faith in Christ, one should be baptized because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. One should be baptized because Jesus commands it. He says it here in the text. He says, we are to baptize them. Go make disciples. And when you make disciples, baptize them. And so we see baptism is not a matter of option. It's not a matter of preference on the part of the believer. Rather, it is a matter of obligation. It is a response to the command of the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of obedience to our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 teaches that while baptism does not cleanse one from sin, yet it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what Peter says. And in the early church, there was this implicit understanding, there was this unspoken understanding that once a person was saved, then came the responsibility for them to get baptized. And so following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you remember as Peter preached powerfully that first sermon of the Christian church, people came under conviction. They cried out to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do? To which Peter replied in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Right after that, down a few lines, he says, so those who received his word were baptized. They were baptized. Go through the book of Acts, and what you will find is that every person who is recorded as having been saved was baptized. We see that no sooner had he affirmed his faith in Christ than he pointed out to Philip, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, as soon as he came to faith in Christ, he looked at Philip and he says, look, there is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Verse 38 of Acts 8 tells us, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Paul, otherwise known as Saul, prior to his conversion, was baptized when he came to faith. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, Cornelius, along with his relatives, his friends, who were in hand when Peter presented the gospel to them. After believing, the Bible says they were baptized. Lydia and her household were baptized when she became saved, Acts 16, 13 through 15. And the instances are numerous. You will see it right throughout the book of Acts. Every instance of individuals becoming converted, they were baptized. The Philippian jailer, at midnight, he believed on Christ, and that very night, Paul baptized him and his household. And so, though baptism doesn't save, yet one should, in obedience to the clear command of Christ, be baptized. Now, as to the form or mode of baptism, Scripture does not give an explicit directive. As a local church, we practice baptism by immersion, and we do that for at least two reasons. One, because the original meaning of the Greek word translated baptize was to dip or immerse. And let me say here by way of caution, that itself still does not tell us the mode, because it's possible to go in the water, some will say, and not be immersed. You probably have heard of the little anecdote of the, and I won't mention the group, but one denomination, one group, you know, that text that says John was baptizing at Enon near to Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. And this one group says the reason the Bible says there was much water there because there would be enough to really pour on everybody, all the multitudes. And the other side said, well, there was much water there so that they could get dipped. The language in Scripture, however, and this is the second reason why we believe in immersion, baptism by immersion. The reason is because the language in Scripture for baptism seems to suggest that individuals were immersed in water. And the imagery Paul uses of baptism, listen, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Then Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him. And so in Acts 8:38, we see all that the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible tells us he went down having believed on Christ. Verse 39 tells us that both eunuch and Philip, they were coming up out of the water. Now, here in our text, Jesus does not prescribe the form of baptism. But what he does prescribe is the formula for baptism. And what you say, what are you talking about? Verse 19b. He says, how should people be baptized? He says, regarding those who have been made disciples, having made disciples, baptizing them. He says, we are to do it like as follows. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where some get into very serious, erroneous teaching. Under the heresy of modalism, and you know, modalism is this idea of one person who manifests himself in three different ways. So we have the real deal is Jesus, the modalists say. Jesus is God. And there's not the notion of a trinity, a triunity of beings. Rather, it is this one entity, one person, Jesus, who manifests himself as God, as Father, who manifests himself as Son, manifests himself as Holy Spirit. And so there are groups that say, well, you know, we believe in baptizing in the name of Jesus. And to support their claim, they argue that the word name is singular and not plural. Well, we have an explanation for that. If we understand the concept of name in Scripture, then we'll readily appreciate that when Jesus says baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in Scripture, notice, name connotes, among other things, the idea of authority. Authority. As when Jesus says we are to pray in his name, what is he saying? Pray along in line with my authority. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray using and recognizing Jesus as having divine authority to answer prayers. That's what he means. And we're saying here that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being three distinct persons, yet equal in divine authority, share one essence, explains the reason then why we do not have the plural but the singular. Baptizing then, in other words, in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not baptizing them in the authorities of, but baptizing them in the authority. Name is symbolic. Name is representative of authority. That's what our Lord Jesus is saying here. Baptize them in the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus prescribes here, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, no doubt in recognition of the fact that all three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were involved in our redemption. It's fitting that we should so baptize. So as regards the specific aspects of the mandate to make disciples of all nations, the church, you and I as Christians, are to identify them. How we identify them? By baptizing them. But then here's the second aspect of the mandate as we make disciples. He says we are to instruct them. We are to be instructing them. Notice what he says there in the A part of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is teaching? Teaching, beloved, is the impartation of divine truth. It is a systematic setting forth of the truth of the Word of God. Teaching is the forum in which the truths of the gospel are explained. And one of the downsides of modern day evangelism is this: a much emphasis is placed on proclamation to the exclusion, near exclusion of explanation. People need to understand what it means, for example, when we say God so loved the world. People need to understand what do we mean by justification. And by the way, let me just say here, somebody says, well, we should avoid biblical terminologies because that turns off the unsaved. I say to that, no. What I say is follow what Jesus says here. We are to teach them. We are to instruct them. We are to explain to them the gospel. You see, if we do not explain the gospel, then what we're going to have is what we're going to have: shallow professions of faith. And one of the weaknesses of the church in our time, the anemic condition of the church, lies in this: the scarcity, the sparseness of teaching, systematic teaching of the Word of God. It's not just preaching, but teaching we ought to do. Somebody says, well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, I've just given you an easy way to remember. And, that might not be a good way. But somebody says preaching is when the preacher yells it. And teaching is when the teacher tells it. That's a homely way of putting it. But seriously, here's the difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching more carries the sense of urgency and proclamation. Listen, you need to come to Christ. You need to come now. Teaching is systematic explanation. It is taking the various concepts of the Word of God, breaking them down for people to understand. Look at the ministry of Jesus. Much of what Jesus did, the Bible tells us, he did not just preach, but he taught. Throughout his ministry, not only preached, but taught the Word of God. Look at, for example, Matthew 3, verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 17, he preached. Compared with Matthew 11, verse 1, 13, 54, he both preached and taught. Paul, similarly, we find in the book of Acts, along with the other apostles, as they made disciples, what were they doing? They were teaching. In fact, the end of Luke's account, the book of Acts, has Paul under house arrest. And what is he doing there in his house? People were coming to him. And what was he doing? He was all the while teaching concerning the kingdom of God. We ought to teach. We ought to explain the gospel. The gospel doesn't speak for itself. The gospel needs proclamation. The gospel needs, in addition, explanation. Well, what were some of the things that Jesus commanded his disciples? He says, we are to teach. What are we to teach? Jesus told them what to teach. He says, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. Well, what did Jesus teach? And if we were to spend time this morning talking about what Jesus taught, we would not get out of here. So let me give you at least two things that Jesus taught that we must teach as we make disciples. I would say we need to teach people, and I'm going to add this as a third. So we should teach people. Let me put this as number one. We should teach people that it's Christ alone who saves. We should emphasize to people, look, if you're looking to Mary, if you're looking to your priest, if you're looking to your pope, if you're looking to your good works, if you're looking to your religiosity, that will send you to hell. You have to look to Jesus. We must teach that. That was what Jesus told his disciples, wasn't it? He says, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We ought to teach it. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Secondly, we need to teach people the need for obedience to the word of God. Obedience. And surely this was among the things that were taught to, they were to teach newly made disciples to observe throughout his ministry. Listen to what Jesus said. The disciples would have listened to him, would have heard him. Matthew chapter 7, 21. And we need to tell people this as we evangelize them, as we seek to make disciples. We need to tell them, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name done many wonderful works, and I will profess to them, I never knew you. We need to tell people, look, it's not enough simply to have faith in Jesus in your head notionally, but that faith must be translated into a life of following him, of obeying him. Luke 6:46, here's what our Lord Jesus said right before his disciples. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And here's the other downside of present day evangelism, which we must steer clear of in an attempt to be so-called seeker sensitive and to make the gospel attractive. Strategies that are entirely foreign to the word of God. No, we are never called to make the gospel attractive and appealing. We're never called to be seeker-sensitive. You say, does the Bible teach seeker-sensitive? The idea of seeker-sensitive, I say in some respects, but not in the sense of how it is taught. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what the Bible says. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. The accent must be on what God seeks. Not what the church believes the unbelievers are looking for. We ought to teach the matter of commitment, of the matter of obedience to the will and word of God. The word of God is abundantly clear that the Lord seeks more than just those who profess a notional nominal faith. Those he seeks are disciples, lifelong followers who are committed to doing his will. The Apostle John says this, 1 John 2, 3 to 5, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Here's what he says. By this, we come to know that we are in him. We need to tell would-be disciples, would-be converts. Listen, you must exercise faith in Jesus alone, and you must follow him in a life of committed discipleship, obedience to his will. Second, thirdly, Jesus commanded his disciples the need for repentance. The need for repentance. And implicit, this was implicit in the very fact that they themselves became disciples. Jesus constantly taught, repent, repent. In fact, Luke 24:47, in Luke's account of the Great Commission, in his post-resurrection appearance, Jesus instructed his disciples, here's what he says, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We need to tell people, beloved, that unless they repent, they will all perish. That any profession of faith which does not issue in transformed living is spurious and suspect. 1 John 2, verse 29. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained. But by going out from us, they thereby showed that they were not of us. We need in our evangelism to ensure to work at getting people to understand the cost of what it means to come to Jesus and be saved. To come to him, it's faith and trust in him and him alone, but that faith must be translated to practical obedience. And then finally, we've looked at the authority of the mandate, and we have looked at the aspects of the mandate. And here it comes, beautiful, the assistance for the mandate. The assistance for the mandate. How wonderful it is that not only has our Lord Jesus given us this commission, this command, and he not only gives us the premise on which we are to go, namely his authority, his boundless universal authority and the particulars related to our assignment. But notice, he also provides us with a promise, with an assurance on which we can bank as we seek to obey his mandate, his commission. Note the last sentence of verse 20. He assures his disciples, even as he assures you and me today. Here's what he says. And behold, the word means, look with amazement. Hey, ta-da. It's like you say, ta-da. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a promise. What a marvelous promise. When we consider the fact, beloved, that the task of evangelism is of such massive, overwhelming magnitude, it can never be accomplished without the enabling, empowering presence of God. And Jesus says to us, listen, I go under my authority, and look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Praise God, because of this wonderful promise of his abiding presence, what would otherwise be an impossible, insurmountable task is made possible. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can we practically apply this sermon this morning? I think what it should do, it should send us to examine ourselves. And I'm talking about myself as well. And we should ask ourselves the question, what place does the gospel mandate have in my life? And we should take to heart the promise of our Lord Jesus that we go. Yes, people can seem intimidating. We can feel inadequate. We can feel embarrassed. But we have going for us the authority of the Lord Jesus. We have going for us the assurance of his presence. And by God's grace, let's think, let's work, and let's resolve that by the grace of God, we'll endeavor to make this priority in our lives, in our church. And I stand open, listen, I stand open to work with anyone. You know, you want us to band together, go somewhere. I am available and I'll do that. It's good sometimes to have groups. And I know the challenges, but I'm saying once again, this is an opportunity, a reminder for us to recharge ourselves and to get serious about this matter of taking the gospel, of preaching, as our Lord Jesus says. It's not easy. By no means easy, but do it we must by God's grace. Amen. And we'll close this afternoon with number 679.